this morning for worship. We have Pastor John Tan to continue on our studies in the book of Genesis. Today's title is A Plain Pagan and a Scumbag from Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Pastor John, please.
Thank you, Derek, and thank you for an awesome time of worship. Again, what a joy to see all of you here this morning. Sometimes the word is a bit distasteful. Scumbag. What is a scumbag? Scumbag comes from the word scum and a bag. A person who holds scum in his life, that's a scumbag. And a scum is the filth. The filth, the dirt that rises to the top as you boil something or as you refine some metal, all the impurities comes to the top. Sometimes you see a lot of froth, dirt floating on top of stagnant water, scum. And there are people who are scumbags. Not a very nice word to use. Today we're going to see a pagan, Abimelech. He's plain, and the word plain means decent, honorable. Contrasted with Abraham, whom we think, who should be as a representative of Yahweh. He should have been better, but instead, he turned out to be a scumbag. And as we get into chapter 20, you will realize that 20 and 21 are closely related. In fact, all the chapters are related, and we're going to see how they are connected. And if you can see the connection, then you can get the correct interpretation. And for that reason, you're going to hear me say a couple of times that we will answer this question in our next study. We will answer this question in our next study. And some of you may be frustrated by this kind of waiting. But we have to wait until we get to the next chapter. The third thing I just want to bring to your attention is that every time we open the pages of the Bible, it is about Jesus. It's about who he is, what he has done for us, and how he wants us to live our lives. In every passage that you look at, there is always the plain meaning, the literal plain meaning, which is obvious, and anybody reading it would be able to see the obvious, plain, literal meaning. But in it, there is also the spiritual meaning. There is a spiritual lesson, and we see Jesus, how he often does that. He used the daily thing, the plain, the obvious thing, the physical things in life to explain a spiritual lesson. So that's what we're going to also discover. Because if you're here and you're just so happy, so contented with just the plain meaning, then you've missed out on a lot of the rich spiritual blessing which God has intended for us as we open his word. So before we begin, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you that it was you who loved us. It was you who was willing to go to the cross to die in our places, so that today we may be forgiven, today we may be called your child. For that we want to thank you. So right now, as we open the pages of the Bible, we ask that you will help us to see you in those pages. We ask that your Spirit will help us to understand, so that we'll be changed to be more like you. And truly, we want to be more like you. And that's our desire. We want to ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. A plain pagan and a scumbag. From our last study in Genesis 19, Jesus visited Abraham and Sarah, and he was there in person. He didn't just send an angel. He was there in person to give them the good news and the bad news. And the good news is this, that a son will be born to them in a year's time. And the bad news is this, that Sodom and Gomorrah, together with three other cities, they are to be totally destroyed for their wickedness. And shortly after the destruction of Sodom, we read in chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Abraham moved on from there, which is Hebron, into the region of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. Kadesh Barnea and the wilderness of Shur, they are in the south, in the desert area of the Negev. And the word Negev, really in Hebrew, means south. All right? So it's called Negev. And in this verse, interestingly, in the other translations, the King James and the NASB, it reveals three important words. Let me read to you in the NASB translation. Verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. There he sojourned in Gerar. Where are these places? Take a look at the map. Abraham was in Hebron, and Mamre was a place in Hebron, very near to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And he went south toward the wilderness of Shur, on the way to Egypt, but not quite yet Egypt, but near Kadesh Barnea, which is a well-known place. There we are told in verse 1, that he stayed on for a while. He sojourned in Gerar. We have been tracking the life and the spiritual journey of Abraham for some time now, following him from Ur of the Chaldeans in chapter 11, verse 31. That's where the story, the life story of Abraham started. And from there, from Ur, he went to Shechem and to Bethel. And then from a place near Bethel, he went down to Egypt before returning to Bethel and finally ending up in Hebron. That's what we've done so far in the past many studies. And Hebron, this place whose name is similar to the Hebrew word Hitabrut, which means fellowship, signifying that Abraham, in his spiritual journey, he has arrived at an intimate fellowship, having an intimate fellowship with God. And that raises two questions. Was it God's plan for Hebron to be his final destination? And the answer is no. No. And the next question is this. Why then did he move out of Hebron to Gerar? And I'm going to show you a chart that tracks verses chapter 11 all the way to chapter 19. I don't think it's too small. I'm sure you can read it. If you can't, you can move forward a bit. Interestingly, in chapter 11, we have got Abraham, having left Ur, finally end up in Egypt with a Pharaoh. And that's 11 and 12. Chapter 13 saw how he separated from Lot, and then there was a verbal confirmation again of covenant to Abraham at Hebron. And 14, how he rescued Lot, and then he met Melchizedek, who served him bread and wine. Chapter 15, we saw the amazing covenantal ritual at Hebron. And 16, we saw Hagar and Ishmael. And then 17, the covenant of circumcision was given. And 18, we have Jesus visiting Abraham and Sarah in Hebron, in Mamre, with the news of Isaac and Sodom. And finally, in chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom. Now, in this whole list here, there's a pattern. And we'll get into the pattern, and you'll see later, it'll be clearer when we fill up the right-hand column from chapters 20 to 25. 25, where Abraham would finally die and buried. And in these two lists, there is a pattern in which God is trying to reveal to us an important lesson. We'll get to that. But in the meantime, there are many other lessons that we can pick up. But for the time being, I just want you to notice this main event. The main events, there are many, right? But as we look into the details, you and I will be surprised. But for now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to expand just chapters 11 to 13 and compare it with chapters 20 and 21. And if I were to fill it up in this fashion, chapters 11 and to 13 is here. And we're going to see in chapters 20 to 21, 20 will give us the account of Abraham now in Gerar with Abimelech, who was a Philistine king. And in verse 7, God called Abraham a prophet. And in chapter 21, the first part of it, we're given the account of the birth of Isaac. And then the second part of chapter 21, we're going to see how Abraham was separated from Ishmael. And straight away, we see similarities. Take a look. All right. Okay. On the left-hand column, he was in Egypt with Pharaoh, and in the right-hand column, he was in Gera, Philistine, Gentile land with Abimelech, another Gentile. And in chapter 13, he was separated from Lot, who was not supposed to be on this journey with him, because God called Abraham to leave on his own, not to bring anyone else. He was to leave his family. But in chapter 21, he was commanded to separate from Ishmael, who was not part of the covenant. Not that God doesn't love Ishmael, but that Ishmael was not part of God's redemption plan. That is all. All right. So we see this similarity here. But as we move down to chapter 25, you'll be surprised that there are so many other similarities. Right? For that reason, we know that there is something else that God is trying to reveal to us. And we'll discover them as we come to those passages. Meantime, why did he leave Hebron? That was a question I put to you. Some commentators have suggested that Abraham had disobeyed God by going to enemy territory, much like the time when he went down to Egypt. But we've forgotten that Gera, while it was part of Philistine country, it was still within the boundaries of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. Take a look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. And verse 19 describes to us the borders of the land of Canaan reached from Sidon in the north toward Gera in the south as far as Gaza. Gaza is still around today. And then toward Sodom on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Lashah. Out of all this, four of them were destroyed in chapter 19. So that's the borders of the land of Canaan. And we're back in the same question. So why did he move out of Hebron to Gera? And there are some other suggestions put out there by commentators. Some would say that it was the smell of the sulfur that was overpowering. Polluted air, he couldn't take it, so he had to move. Or it was a memory, a sad memory of what might have happened to his nephew, Lot, and his family in Sodom. And it was just too difficult for Abraham to live there any longer. Maybe true, but it's a bit tough to support. There was another suggestion that there was a famine. There was a famine, just like the earlier one in chapter 12, that forced Abraham to go down into Egypt. And there was also a suggestion that he was a nomad. He lived a semi-nomadic life, meaning a nomad moves around because of the herd. He has got to feed his livestock, which is true. But chapter 26, verse 1, tells us that there was only one famine during the lifetime of Abraham. And the next one occurred during the time when Isaac was living in Gera. So there was only one famine. So it couldn't have been a famine that forced him out of Hebron. Chapter 26, verse 1 reads in the King James Version, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went down unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gera. So there was only one famine, all right? So that kind of we can discount that reason. Now the third one was probably like what we said earlier, he was a nomad, he was a sojourner, and he moves around. And while that is true, that is not the whole complete answer to the question I put out. Because according to scripture, in chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, this is where we find the answer why Abraham moved out of Hebron. Because chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that he was commanded to go and walk through the land. He was not to stay on in Hebron. Right. So, interestingly, in chapter 13, starting from verse 14 to 18, God told Abraham clearly, the first thing he was asked to do was to look, see, all that you see, I'm going to give it to you. And don't just look, go. Verse 17 says, go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And he was in Bethel at that point. So he went on to Hebron and he stayed there for a while. And that was how he lived his life. He moved and then he stayed on, and we never know how long he's going to stay there. And later on in his life, we find that from Gerar, where he is now in chapter 20, he would then move on to Beersheba, and finally, he would go back to Hebron, where he died and was buried. Today, if you go to Hebron, you can find the tomb of Abraham, and not only Abraham, it was Sarah, and that tomb was bought by him for his family. So finally, he ended back in Hebron. So as we look at all this, well, this is the plain and obvious answer to our passage, why he moved. But there is also another spiritual principle, a spiritual lesson that God wants to teach all of us. And it is this, that in Abraham's spiritual journey, having reached a spiritual high, a mountaintop experience, as we might call it, now God wants him to leave Hebron, which is high up in the mountain. He wants Abraham to go down to the valley of Gerar below. Why? To be a blessing to the world. To be a blessing to the Gentiles. Three interesting words which we saw in that verse, and I'll just go through them quickly, and they will make this biblical principle clear. The first word is journey. Journey. In the Hebrew, it means to pull out. Pull up. Pull up what? Especially the tent pins. The pins, the pegs that you hammer into the ground to hold the tent. And in this journey, he is to pull up all the pegs, just as he did when he left Ur, never to return to Ur, and then begin his journey. And that journey may be semi-permanent. It is long-term. And only to come back to Hebron later on, where he will be buried. So he journeyed, he left Hebron, and then he dwelt, we are told, he dwelt in the Negev. And the word dwelt means to sit down, to remain for a long time, but not permanent dwell. And during that time, he sojourned. He sojourned in Gerar. The word sojourn means to turn aside from the road, to turn aside from the road. Kind of like you're driving, you know, to Bangkok. You can drive from here to Bangkok, but on along the way, you may make 3-4 stops. And you just turn aside from the main road, from the highway, to get a lodging and a motel. So that's the idea of the word sojourn. He was a nomad. He was a drifter. Nothing permanent in Abraham's life. So, what is the biblical principle? That God wanted Abraham to live his mountaintop experience. He had a great time of intimacy. And he grew in his spiritual life. And in the same way today, you and I, we too have our spiritual highs. But God wants us to go down to the valley below, because that is where the hungry and thirsty souls are. And they will die. They will die spiritually unless they eat of the bread of life and drink of the living water. And who has them? You and I. You and I. We are all sent by Jesus to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, and to make disciples. The only question is, are you out there in the valleys bringing the good news to the people? Are you making disciples? If we're not, then we'll be like many of this wealthy nations that we see, not just in Europe, in Japan today, we know they're all aging and they are dying. And one day, the whole of Japan will be empty. You can just walk in because there's no one else, no more Japanese, maybe except Hiroko. Because all will die and the land will be empty. You can just walk in and take over their buildings, their houses, and their money. And Singapore, we are no different. Our population is declining. Many of us will grow old and die very soon. But we are not reproducing. We are not reproducing. That is the point here. Are we reproducing? Why not? Coming back to the chart, what God is saying to Abraham is that you must move forward, and Abraham is moving forward, making progress. And we may call this his second leg of his spiritual life. He has completed his first leg. Now he's starting on his second leg of his spiritual journey to be a mouthpiece of God, to be a prophet. We're told in verse 7, but when he got to Gerar, verse 2 tells us, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her into his harem. And all of us would go, whoa, he did it again. He did it again. He told the same lie he told Pharaoh when he was in Egypt. That scumbag again threw his wife into the hands of Abimelech, just as he did when they were in Egypt. And all this was just to save his own skin. And we ask, how could it be that a man of faith, a man who was declared righteous by God and having an intimate relationship with God, chosen and covenanted by God to kickstart his redemption plan, and then he could stand toe-to-toe with God to negotiate with God for Sodom to be spared. What a spiritual giant. Now, he lied intentionally so as to save his own skin. And the person he betrayed was his wife. Was his wife. And yes, we did talk about it. We did say that culturally, it was acceptable. It was expected of the wife to protect the life of the husband. But you know what? It wasn't acceptable to God. It wasn't acceptable to God. Jesus came and he died for us. He didn't expect us to die for him. He died for us. And just a quick word about all you wonderful women out there. You're precious. Don't let anybody treat you like a commodity. You're not. You're equally precious than the next person sitting to you, male or female. How on earth could a man that God called my friend three times, twice in the Old Testament and once in James chapter 2, God called him my friend, a godly man walking with God for the last 50 years since he left Ur, repeatedly lied and put his wife's life in danger? How could that ever happen? And we will come back to this question in our next study. Meantime, God had to do damage control because now Sarah has been brought to the palace. And in verse 3, we're told, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. We see here that God can intervene and he will intervene, because he will not allow anyone to frustrate his plan. If it is your plan, you can do as you wish. You can bungle it up and fall into a deep hole that you can never climb out of. But with God, in his redemption plan, no one is allowed to frustrate it. So he spoke to Abimelech one night, and it was definitely a nightmare for him. And God said to him, you are dead meat. I think that's how we say it. I don't know any other expression that you have. But in Cantonese, you probably say for. That means fire died. All right? Your fire died. And Sarah was the issue that he was talking about. But the situation could still be salvaged. It was not all lost. Why? Because verse 4 tells us, Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? The good news is Abimelech had not physically or sexually touched Sarah. But question is, why? Why did Abimelech claim that his nation was innocent when God was about to snuff out his life? God wasn't talking about the nation. But we'll learn later on, God did talk about the nation. Because God says, if you don't do anything, it is you and those who belong to you will all die. So Abimelech straight away spoke to God about his nation being innocent. What is this word innocent? In the Hebrew, the word innocent, sadik. It means lawful. It can mean righteous in a moral sense. In the NASB, it is better. The word is blameless. But in the King James, it is the word righteous. And this is the same word that was used to describe Noah and Lot. They were righteous. But the JTV says honorable or decent. Do you know the JTV version? It's the John Tan's version. it's not legal, but I thought the word decent would be pretty helpful here. That the nation of the Philistines cannot be righteous as Noah and Lot, because there's no evidence that they have put their faith in God. But what Abimelech was merely saying here, that even if there was a wrong done, his family and his nation, they are innocent, meaning they had nothing to do with it. Here we see that Abimelech was a good king because he did not blame someone else. He didn't say, oh, you know, my officials, they are stupid people, all right? They didn't check. He took it on himself. And all he cared about was his people, that they should not suffer. And we do know that he was definitely innocent, honorable, a decent guy, morally upright person. And he continued his defense in the next verse, verse 5. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Notice here that it wasn't just Abraham. While in Egypt, it was Abraham alone, but here, Sarah lied too. Sarah got into the act and she said, he is my brother. And Abimelech is saying here, I've done all this with a clear conscience. My conscience is not troubling me. And just in case some of you do not know, God placed in all of us a conscience that would tell us if something that we do, whether it is right or wrong. You don't have to look at any law books. Our conscience will tell us. And Abimelech says, my hands are clean, my conscience is clear. And God confirmed it in the next verse, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. God confirmed that he's in the clear. And it was God who prevented him from making a disastrous and fatal mistake. Because God, again, we've said earlier, he would not allow anyone to frustrate his plan of redemption. So God went on to instruct Abimelech how he can set things right again. In verse 7, we read, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." First, Abimelech is to return Sarah to her husband. But the second part is the troubling part. Because in a shocking move, God acknowledged Abraham as his prophet. And he made it very clear to Abimelech that it is going to be Abraham's prayer for you. And his prayer was the only thing that stood between Abimelech and death. Now, if I'm God, and I'm not God, then you should be glad. If I'm God, if it was up to me, and if ever there was a time that I would be upset, embarrassed, or ashamed to introduce Abraham as my prophet, it would be here. It would be here. I don't even want to be associated with Abraham. 100-year-old man lying. Can you imagine 100-year-old man? I mean, 7-year-old kid who lies, I can understand. A teenager who lies, I can understand. 100-year-old mature follower of Yahweh lied again. And I don't want to be associated with Abraham. But such was not the case with God, because he said to Abimelech, "That man who lied and misled you, that man who jeopardized his wife and your nation, he's my prophet. He's my mouthpiece. He's my man." Wow. I can only say wow, because to me, it is like calling a cheating lawyer. "This is my lawyer." I don't know about you, do lawyers cheat? Unknown to you, just this week, it came out in the news in Singapore. We have 11 lawyers who cheated during their exams. They were caught. And do you know what was the subject of the paper they cheated on? You won't believe it. Ethics. Ethics. And if these are the people who will grow up, graduate, and then become lawyers on our streets, what do you think is going to become of our future? Or it is like calling a corrupted treasurer, like Judas, "Hey, come look after our treasury." But that's not God. While God did not condone or defend Abraham's sin, the text does not tell us. But quite certainly, Abraham himself would have confessed and was forgiven. And God went on to tell Abimelech, "He is my prophet." And this reveals to us the depth and the breadth of God's grace, not just to Abraham, but to all of us, to all of us. Verse 8 continues, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Notice here that Abimelech attended to God's command immediately, early the next morning. He gathered all his officials and told them of all that God has said, how God threatened to kill him because of Sarah. And at this point, we don't know yet, but they, at this point, also discovered that during the past year, and we'll read this in verse 17, that during the past year, ever since Sarah was brought into the palace, there were no babies born in the past year. Because verse 18 tells us that Yahweh, God, has closed up all their wombs, cannot give birth. And this is so as to protect Sarah. Meaning at this point, probably 1 year has elapsed. 1 year has passed since Sarah came into the palace. And verse 8 tells us that when the officials heard all this, and they realized that there was something strange happening in the palace, that, man, this past 1 year, no babies, cannot be, because the palace is actually a baby factory, all right? They produce babies so as to get more princes and princesses and so forth, but nothing. And they were afraid. And if we were to contrast this between the Philistines and the Sodomites, notice the difference. The Sodomites did not repent, but the officials were terrified. And they all responded to God's warning. So, having dealt with his officials, Abimelech in verse 9 now called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." Here we see God using a pagan to rebuke a righteous prophet. And the person displaying a better character here definitely wasn't Abraham, but it was a Gentile, Abimelech. And those words must have stung badly. It must have cut Abraham to the core. And in the same way today, God would use people outside the church, non-believers even, to shame us. And this always has been a principle throughout scripture. We see in the Old Testament how God has used the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Medo-Persians to discipline Israel. And here we see, and it is always a fact, that there are some people out there in the streets who are better than we are, who behave better than we are. And it's not to say that they are saved. They are not. We claim to be saved, righteous, and we claim to have the word. We claim to be following Jesus. But look at our lives. Many churches today, people looking from outside think it's a joke. It's a circus. And this was what Abraham did. And this is what we are still looking today. When a child of God gets out of the will of God, the discipline of God will follow. But the problem is others around us may suffer. And in this instance, it was Abraham. Abraham lost his ministry. Instead of being a blessing, he became the cause of judgment on Abimelech. He was almost struck dead by God, and there were no babies born. And in many parts of scriptures, we see that same principle at work. Last Sunday, we just saw Jonah. When he sinned, he almost caused a shipwreck. He almost killed all those people on board. And we saw David, how because of his sin, he has brought untold sorrow to his family. Brothers killing brothers. His sons killing his other sons. If there's something that you and I is looking forward to, then go ahead. Continue habitually to live in sin. And this will be the story of your life. But in verse 10, interestingly, Abimelech went on to ask something strange. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Meaning, what caused you, Abraham, to do such a thing? What caused you to lie to me? Was it something that I said or something that I did? Abimelech didn't know. Abimelech was thinking, was it my fault? So he asked Abraham. And I think it's a good practice here, a good tip for all of us to learn that in the event of a coming conflict, some misunderstanding, ask. There's nothing wrong to ask for clarification. Ask, please tell me, did I do something wrong? Because there are many times I would have done things to offend others that I may not be aware of. So Abimelech here asks, what is the reason? And again, Abraham will answer Abimelech's question in our next study, next Sunday. So instead of being a mouthpiece of God, Abraham became a scumbag and he brought judgment on a plain pagan, a man who was decent by any standard, a Gentile who's more honorable than he is. And above all, Abraham brought shame to the name of God. A man who had a close fellowship with God, yet whose cowardly, deceitful behavior you and I would find difficult to respect. So the question we ask is, why was this shameful, despicable, sinful act that first appeared in Egypt, now why was it repeated here in Gera, and why would it be recorded even? And again, if I'm God, I would have deleted this passage. But I'm not God. God tells us the plain truth. And that's why we can believe that the Bible is really the word of God. Because there's a lesson in it for us. And I believe that God wants us to notice immediately the similarities or differences between the events in Egypt and now here the event in Gera. Take a look at the chart again. And if we were to place these two halves together, the left column really is a picture of a young believer when Abraham first started out in Ur. He was a young believer, and it went on, and he reached the apex at Hebron. And now he's mature. And chapters 20 to 25 would give us a picture of a mature believer. And if we were to carefully compare them, we will get fresh insight into the deeper spiritual lesson that God wants to teach us today. And the lesson is this: that even as a mature believer, as a mature man of faith, Abraham can still stumble and fall. And we ask the question, why? You are supposed to be mature, stable, solid. Why did he fall? And the answer is this, that it is the old man in him that was still very much alive. And you may ask, who is this old man? And we have talked about this before in the circumcision, that the old man must be nailed to the cross. So the question is, how many times must we nail the old man to the cross? How come he keep crawling down from the cross? And again, this is the subject for our next study. But for now, we need to remember that Abraham was the archetype of all believers, all followers of God. We said this at the beginning of our study, that Abraham was the archetype. He was the prototype, the first of all that would follow. All of us will be exactly like Abraham. Exactly like Abraham. And if today we say he was a scumbag, and he was, we are no different. I can tell you for a fact, I'm a bigger scumbag than Abraham. And if Abraham can stumble and fall and slide back into sin again and again and again, so can we, so can I. I must come back. So are you. Turn to the person next to you and say, I must come back. It's not a nice thing to say about yourself, but that is the truth. Because Abraham's spiritual journey will also be a picture of our spiritual journey. So let me summarize all this, what we've just said. The plain meaning, the obvious interpretation of our passage today is this, that on leaving Hebron to Gerar, which is Philistine territory, yes, Abraham lied again, just as he did in Egypt, to save himself. The second thing that we learned today is that it was God who delivered Abraham again, just as God delivered him when he was in Egypt. And the similarities didn't end there. We will discover in our next study that he profited again, just as he did in Egypt. We're told in verse 14, which we will get into, that Abimelech gave him sheep, oxen, male and female servants. Did all this sound familiar? It's exactly the same thing he got while he was in Egypt. And all this is not a coincidence. The third thing, the plain meaning of this passage, and it was something we found very strange. In verse 7, God called Abraham a prophet. A prophet. His prophet. And from above all these three things that we have just listed, we can at best speculate. And there are many people who would speculate that Abraham sinned because he went into enemy's territory. He would have been all right if he stayed on in Hebron. But today we know God commanded him to leave. Many of us were still in our caves up there in the mountains, happy, contented, not wanting to leave. And looking at the passage, we may even walk away with the thinking that we can profit from our sin, that God does not allow any of us to profit from our sin. Crime doesn't pay. So from all these three plain meanings, what is the spiritual meaning? And it is this, that for Abraham, having reached an intimate relationship with God, now he is spiritually mature. God now commanded him to leave his mountaintop experience and to use his spiritual high to go down to the valley to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And the second lesson that we learned, the second spiritual lesson, and this is so important, that even if a spiritually mature person can still stumble and fall into sin again and again and again. Turn to the person next to you and say, you will stumble and fall. Don't sound like the devil, but state it as a fact. It is a fact, all right? We will continue to stumble and fall unless you and I draw near to Jesus, stay close to him. And at this point, some of you may want to ask, Pastor John, why? Why did this spiritual giant fall? And you may even ask, how many times? And as I've said, we will look at this in our next study. but from our study today. I hope you don't walk away with this word ringing in your ear. Come back, you come back. And the other side, you will fall, you will fall, you will fall. The good news is this, that for all of us, just like Abraham, Jesus wants to tell us this morning that in spite of all that we have done, all the bungles that we've done, regardless of our weaknesses, God still calls us his prophet and prophetesses. It's a mouthful, but you are. You are God's prophet. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are God's prophet. Yes, we are. Broken vessel and all. And we are to go into the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples. But the only question is, are you willing to go? You have a choice to go or not to go. And if you choose not to go, you can sit on your hands and wait to die. That's all. Stir a cup of coffee every morning and wait to die. Before you go to heaven, you have this boring life. But when you get there, you will have to stand before Jesus in shame. And you will have to tell him that you have been so busy with your work, with your family, with your hobbies, with your sports, be it Korean dramas or Facebook. Tell Jesus yourself. Or could it be that you're too scared? Too scared of people who can harm you or ridicule you. You're like a light hidden under the bed. That's what Jesus said. Don't do that. And if you have been too busy over on important things, I'm not saying that family is not important, but is it your priority? Is that the only thing you live for? Your work, your family, your hobbies? Some of us worship at our sports. None of these are wrong, but are they our priority? These are the things that displace God. If it takes the place of God, then you're in trouble. But the good news is this, that we may be all, and we are all broken vessels. God can use us, and God still wants to use us. And he calls us today his prophets. Let us all obey his command. It's a command of Jesus. Don't do it because you want to please me. Don't do that. Don't do it because I'm screaming, shouting here, and you think I'm angry and you want to please me. Don't please me. I did not die for you, and I will not die for you. But Jesus did. He loved you. He died for all of us. Let's obey him, obey his commands, and then depend on the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us all go out into the world, because that's what Jesus commanded all of us. He commanded all of us in his last few words. Will you go? God bless.